If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn them to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. Trust this is being recorded, brother. Good. For the benefit of our internet audience, they can hear the reading of Scripture as well as the preaching. Acts chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, "The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. I'll have occasion to comment on this text later this morning in our sermon, so I thought I'd read it to you, Acts 15, 1 through 35.
Lord, help me to
Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be able to continue our study this morning in the book of Galatians. We've come to verse 11 in our study, having looked at verses 7 through 10 last time. So if you want to take the notes in your bulletin that are labeled Galatians 5, 11 through 12, we'll begin and probably end there. So don't be alarmed that there are two sermon notes in your packet. It's all good. It won't hurt at all. But Galatians 5, 11 through 12. There's just too much material here to try to compress into the time that we have this morning. Let's pray before we begin our study. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will indeed guide us in our study. Teach us by your Spirit. Open the bread of life to us, the written word, so that we may have communion with the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. We saw last time in Galatians 5, 7 through 10, if you just want to look there briefly, the characteristics of the false teachers who were troubling the Galatians. And these were troubling the Galatians, much like what we saw in Acts chapter 15. Two times that word trouble is used there. They came in and they troubled them. They caused distress. And it's used here as well in this passage. In verse 7, it says that these false teachers hindered them from obeying the truth. That's their first characteristic. They set up a roadblock to them obeying the truth. That is the truth of the gospel. The gospel does call for obedience, after all. It's not only an invitation, as we said before, but it is something that calls for us to obey. Verse 8, it says, the false teachers do not come from God. It says this persuasion here does not come from him who calls you. Well, that's speaking of God, the one who calls us. The call comes through the gospel. As we mentioned last time in 2 Thessalonians, it mentions that in other places. The gospel is the means by which God calls sinning people to become saints. They are called by means of the gospel. But in the context of the false teachers here, or with regard to them, they not only hinder the Galatian believers from being obedient to the truth, but they are not from God. The persuasion that they bring, the doctrinal deviation, definitely does not come from God. God never, ever supports any other gospel than that which he has given to us in the Scriptures, that by faith, through grace, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Verse number 9, it says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So these false teachers are also a contaminating factor in the church. They hinder, they're not from God, and they affect the whole church negatively, very negatively. They affect the church. They're like leaven in the sense of sin, of something bad that's just gotten in just a little bit, but it's affected the whole lump of dough. And finally, in verse 10, it tells us the final characteristic here of these false teachers, at least as far as we looked last week. It says that they will bear their judgment. Of course, Paul says he has confidence in you, in the Galatians. But ultimately, his confidence comes from his reliance upon God and God's work in the Galatian believers. He says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, that you will think about this matter the same way that I think about this matter. But, again, regarding the false teachers, he who troubles you will bear his judgment. God's judgment will come down upon that one with full force. They will have to bear that punishment themselves because they've abandoned the gospel. They preach another gospel, and they will be, in the language of Galatians 1, 6 through 9, accursed. They will be anathema, accursed from God because of that. Now, in verse 11 and 12, Paul moves on to speak about something slightly different, although obviously still related, and he speaks about the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross, and that's where we want to look this morning. He will actually give another characteristic of the false teachers in verse 11. Let me just highlight it momentarily. at this point, and that is that they are persecutors of those who teach the true gospel. They are persecutors of those who teach the true gospel. So if you are noting those down, again, they hinder obedience to the truth. They are not from God. They contaminate the church. They will bear their judgment. And finally, they are persecutors of those who teach the true gospel. But let's go back and look at the verse in more detail. He says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." I'll go on and read 13 to 15. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word or one statement, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Now, the Apostle Paul begins by addressing them as brethren. He says, "And I, brethren," these are brothers, nominally at least. Many of them are true Christians. Some of them are being convinced by the false teacher. Some of them are not believers. But in general, he's addressing the assembly and saying, "Brothers, now listen to what I have to say." Paul has the same problem that we have today whenever we speak to a large audience, not knowing whether all of the people there are saved or not. We might just say, "Brothers, listen," we're not specifically saying that we know that all of them are truly born again, but we're saying in general the constitution of the assembly is of believers. I know that many of you are genuine believers, so I could say the same. "Brethren, sisters, Christians, people, listen up to what I have to say." He says, now asking a question, "If I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution?" This is the common first class condition if clause, which really properly interpreted means, let's assume for the sake of argument that I do preach circumcision. Then he says, "Why am I still suffering persecution?" Let's just assume that I'm preaching circumcision. You know, Paul did preach circumcision when he was a Pharisee. In fact, it says there, it says, "If I still preach circumcision." The implication is that he used to in the past, didn't he? I mean, he says in the book of Philippians, not too many pages forward in your Bible, in chapter 3, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Well, he says before that in verse 5, "I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee." So if I still preached it, if I preach just like I did before, and let's assume that I do for a moment, then why do I still suffer persecution? Why would he be assuming that he still does preach circumcision? Where does this come from? Why does he say this? Because I think it should be clear to us by now that Paul does not preach circumcision. After his run-in with Peter, and after all of chapters 3 and 4 and 5, as far as we've gotten so far, and the rest of the book, you know that Paul doesn't believe that circumcision saves anyone. So why would he say this? Well, it seems as if the false teachers are saying, regarding Paul, he does preach circumcision. So the false teachers come in, somebody else comes into this pulpit and says, "Think about Pastor Postiff now. He preaches this doctrine of circumcision. Don't you know that? You've heard him talk about it." I mean, for Paul now, if I'm Paul and somebody else comes in and says, "Think about Paul. Think about who is preaching to you. I mean, he had Timothy circumcised, didn't he? He must be teaching circumcision is necessary to be saved or to be sanctified." Maybe that's the really bold statement that they're making about him. It's totally false, but the false teachers don't care. That's why they're false teachers. They make false statements. And so they're saying something false about Paul. Or maybe they're not. Maybe it's a little more subtle than that. Maybe the guy comes into the pulpit, this false teacher, and he says, I'm just bringing you the same thing that your pastor's been teaching to you all along. And he, you know, sort of slides into it real smoothly, but he's not. That's an easy thing to do. You've seen it, you've heard it, I have as well. Or somebody claims to be teaching the same sound doctrine that you've been hearing all along, but maybe they say, but maybe you never thought about this passage. And they begin to go into their thing. So either way, either they come in and they just say, Paul's preaching this circumcision the same way we are, or they say more indirectly, look, you know, we're bringing the same doctrine Paul had. You know, we're just the same as he was. We haven't changed anything. But in any case, somebody's making an accusation or an inference implying that they are teaching the same thing Paul is and that Paul is preaching circumcision, therefore. So he says, let's just assume that they're right. Let's just say these false teachers are correct about that. Then he says, why is it that I'm still being persecuted by them if I'm preaching the same thing they are? Maybe there's some faction of this circumcision crowd, these Judaizing false teachers are coming in and trying to ingratiate themselves with the church and saying, we teach the same thing that Paul does, or he's teaching the same thing we do. But at the same time, another arm of that group is out there persecuting the Apostle Paul. You know, this is just the local welcoming committee for false teaching. They're nice and, you know, cool about it and smooth. But there's the other hardcore crowd out there that are really doing damage to the Apostle Paul and to his ministry. Well, so why am I suffering persecution then if I'm preaching the same thing? Let's just look at a couple of passages regarding Jewish persecution of the church. Not specifically these Judaizing teachers, but similar, or could be, certainly. 1 Thessalonians tells us in chapter 2 and verse 14 that Thessalonian believers became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. So the Thessalonians are suffering from their own neighbors, just like the churches in Judea suffered from their neighbors. The Jews persecuted the church there, the nascent church in Jerusalem. And Paul suffered at the hands of these folks. I mean, there's several passages regarding that. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can see one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Actually, this is regarding the notion that Paul himself, as a Jewish believer, as a Jewish unbeliever, I should say, as a believer in Judaism, persecuted the church, used to. He says, I'm the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Even in Galatians, where we've read already in chapter 1, verse 13, you heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Philippians 3, he said, as we read before, according to zeal, even persecuting the church. So the Judean countrymen of the newly birthed church in Jerusalem persecuted the church. Paul, as part of that, persecuted the church. And when Paul turned away from Judaism and turned to the gospel of Christ and turned to him as his Lord and Savior, he also suffered the same at the hands of his own countrymen. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 26, in his list of tribulations, the Apostle Paul says, in journeys often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. You remember the book of Acts? A bunch of Jewish people set out to lie in wait for him to take his life. They didn't like him at all. In perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in the sea, and among false brethren, so on. He gives a whole list there of things we looked at when we preached through 2 Corinthians. But point is, there's persecution going on. It has been going on. It will be going on. It's nothing new. And the most difficult case of this was what we read in Acts chapter 15. I mean, somebody coming into your church and rocking it like this is pretty tough to take. It says in Acts 15:1 there, as we read, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, the Gentiles never heard anything about that before. They must have missed something. No, they didn't miss anything. Paul and Barnabas didn't teach them that, and that was false. So it caused a great uproar in the church. Those who went out from us, well, they went out from us for a reason, because they're not of us, John would say in 1 John chapter 2. But they have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls. Notice that. Troubling, persecution, trials can come even through words, falsely taught things. They were unsettled and troubled because of the false message that was brought to them. They were trying to be earnest believers. And somebody comes along and causes them these problems by false teaching. I want you to notice just on this passage, very important. It says in Acts chapter 15, verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So they said this in Antioch. Now they're in Jerusalem and the same people rising up and saying, you have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law of Moses. It's a command. It's a must. It's a requirement. Let me just ask a question about that. Can a real born-again believer be saying that? It says that the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up and said that. They believed. Did they believe? I think the Bible is speaking here in terms of appearance. They made a profession of faith, but not everybody that makes a profession of faith is genuine. And the Bible says there that that sect of Pharisees rose up. It says those who believed, who apparently believed, who professed to believe. And these people said, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. My friends, if they really believe that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, they were not saved. Let's just make that very clear. If they say you have to keep the law of Moses, the light bulb has not turned on for them yet to show that they understand that salvation comes by grace through faith alone and not through any works whatsoever. So somebody can say they believe. We'll see this tonight in John chapter 8. The Jewish disciples there who wanted to kill Jesus said, we're not in bondage to anyone. Jesus said, now, wait a minute, paraphrasing here. Anyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. So you're in bondage. Besides the fact that you've been in bondage to Egypt and the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Midianites and all those throughout all of your history and the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and now you're under the thumb of the Romans, what do you mean you have never been in bondage to any man? What a silly statement. They're in bondage to sin. They're thinking wrongly about their physical bondage. They have that all wrong, but they miss the boat altogether, just like Nicodemus. How can I be born again? Go back into my mother's womb? Jesus is not talking about physical things like that. He's talking about spiritual things. Well, they say, we've not been in bondage. Our father's Abraham. In fact, our father is God. But just because they say it doesn't make it so. Jesus said, if Abraham were your father, you would do the works of Abraham. If God were your father, you would love me because I came forth from God. So just because you say it loudly and so many times doesn't make it true. Just because those Pharisees said they believed doesn't make it true. They believed false doctrine. They believed a false gospel. They had not abandoned their works-oriented thinking for grace-oriented thinking. Now, back to Galatians chapter 5. We're getting back around here to the point of the verse in Galatians 5 and verse number 11. He says, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Well, really, the point is that Paul is not preaching circumcision still, and that's why he's suffering persecution. And this proves, as we'll see, that the offense of the cross has not ceased. See, if he really were preaching circumcision, then there would be no ground for anyone to be offended at him, certainly not the Judaizers. But the thing is that whenever the gospel is truly preached, people are offended and they push back at you. Don't give me that. You know, they persecute. They give you problems. And so the point is, if you assume that I preach circumcision, then why am I still suffering persecution? Well, that boils down to this. I am not preaching circumcision, and therefore I do still suffer persecution. And so the offense of the cross has not ceased. But second side of the notes now, if you think about it, what is the offense of the cross? What is the offense of the cross? Well, when he says the cross, he's not talking about the wooden beams upon which one is crucified. He's talking about the whole cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That cross is shorthand for the atoning sacrifice that Jesus Christ made through his substitutionary death. And in the most simple terms, what the Apostle Paul is trying to get across to us is this. If I were preaching the same doctrine that those Judaizers are preaching, then there wouldn't be any reason for them to be mad at me. Why should they be? Of course they wouldn't. They wouldn't be persecuting me. We'd all be one big happy family, and everything would go on nicely together. But the point is that they are not in agreement with his basic doctrine, with the doctrine of the gospel of grace. And so that offense still continues. But the offense, I think, is larger than just a personal disagreement between Paul and the Judaizing teachers. That's just kind of the first level of offense, if you will. If I offend you on some point, that could be true. That could be an offense. But really, the offense of the cross is much bigger than that. It's more than just a personal difference of opinion about a certain doctrine. The offense of the cross really is deeper than that. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, it says that the cross, the preaching of the crucified Christ, is a stumbling block to those Jews. And it's foolishness to the Greeks. I mean, the Jews think we're supposed to have a conquering Messiah, you know, one who comes in and just takes over. And the Gentiles, the Greeks, think, but this is a foolish way to think about saving the world. I mean, isn't there a better way to do it? Just folly, foolish thinking, they say. Of course, they're the ones who, professing to be wise, have become fools. But the gospel, the cross, the preaching of the crucified Christ is a stumbling block to those people because it doesn't comport with their view of who the Messiah should be. Going a little deeper yet, if Paul were preaching a law-based gospel or a works-based gospel, there would be no reason for offense. Why? Because if you come at somebody with a works gospel, say you can work your way to heaven, they're going to say, yes, I know that. I know I can work my way to heaven. I've been trying to do it all along. I'll just try to do better. Thanks for reminding me. But what I'm saying is that when you come to somebody with a law-based or a works-based gospel, you're just coming to them with what their natural, sinful tendency already is. Every person ultimately really is trying to work their way to heaven if they care at all about heaven, if they care at all about God. If they think in religious terms at all, they're trying to do something to please God and work their way there and climb the ladder, as it were. And they think they're going to make it. We are so naturally self-autonomous. We try to be our own, you know, person. And we can do it ourselves, especially in America. I mean, you know, just stand up on your feet and get with it. You're an individual. You're a man, you know. Just work and you'll make it. That's wrong. In God's economy, you can't do anything. You need help. Lord, I need you. That's what the song was saying. The offense of the cross really is when you come to somebody and you bring them the gospel and you tell them, you're not the master of your own destiny. You're a sinful soul. You are wicked before God. You cannot save yourself. You are helpless. There is no good thing in you. You are unable to subject yourself to the law of God. You don't even want to, because you want your own way, and you want it now. It's all about me, 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 me. When you bring the gospel, the real true gospel to somebody like that, you are really grating on them. I mean, it's like spiritually fingernails on a chalkboard to them. That's the offense of the cross. It comes, just smashes into their worldview and says, your worldview is wrong. You've got to change your thinking. Because of the nature of the gospel is free grace from God to be accepted only by faith, it just goes 180 degrees opposite of the world's self-help, self-salvation mentality. So the offense of the cross is simply that it's a no-works-based gospel. You can't do works. If you try to, you're doing it wrong. You're wrong. That's another thing that's offensive, to tell somebody they're wrong. We have a little note about that in the bulletin. But especially an unbeliever. Verse number 12, let's move on to there. Still, I think, speaking somewhat about the offense of the cross here, the Apostle Paul says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now, this is one of those verses why we have junior church. No, I'm just kidding. This is probably among the most shocking statements in the whole of the canon. I mean, we know the Apostle Paul can come out with some pretty sharp statements. I mean, he says in Galatians 1, 6 to 9, he says, If anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. I mean, he might as well say he's going to the lake of fire. He's just going there. That's all there is to it. Or he said in another one in Acts chapter 23, a little outburst that Paul gave when he was in trial. Acts 23 and verse number 3. The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And verse 3 says, then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You know, he's really telling it like it is. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Boy, that high priest really, he forgot who he was speaking to. If anybody knew the law inside and out, it was the Apostle Paul. So the high priest is breaking the law there. Of course, Paul realized he shouldn't speak sharply against the high priest of God if he really was God's high priest. But this verse 12 is like, well, what is he saying? Well, what he's saying really is, if I can put it just in terms of what I have in the notes, Paul wishes the circumcisers would go the extra mile and just become eunuchs. If you are so devoted to the law and to doing works to bring yourself into favor with God, then just go all the way and become a eunuch for Him. I mean, some people did this. In fact, there were cults in which this was done. And they were really showing their devotion for their God that way. But I don't think that the Apostle Paul is putting this in here just for its shock value, or just to run somebody down or be abrasive or caustic. I think really his point is to say that if you're gonna go with the law, just like he said earlier, if you are circumcised, you're a debtor to keep the whole law. If you're gonna do that, you've got to go all the way. Even though it's not gonna help you, if you logically speaking, you're gonna have to take it all the way in order to be saved. Of course, but it's never going to work. So really what he's saying is, before, the offense of the cross was because the cross proclaims a no-works gospel and comes to people and just bangs against their very core of their being when they say, I'm going to be saved by my own works. It says, no, you're not. You cannot be. But here it's really, the offense of the cross also relates to the exclusivity of the gospel. That there is no other way to be saved. If you think you're going to be saved by going down this path, Galatians, or the Judaizing teachers, they better just keep right on going down that path. There's a sharp dividing line. There's that sharp watershed, if you will. If you're on one side, you're going one way. If you're on the other side, you're going the other way. And the distance between you is very great. It's huge. You can't just ride the fence. You're going to fall off on one side or the other somehow. So he says there's this big divide. Just go all the way and show your devotion to God and make it clear that there is an exclusivity to the gospel. And this relates too, I think, to the offense of the cross and in the sense of how we preach it, not to people who say they believe the cross or Judaizers in that kind of realm, but just when you go and preach the cross to somebody who believes in other gods, what you're saying to them is there is no other way. That's offensive to them. Everybody likes tolerance and diversity and add another god to the milieu and don't bother me about abandoning my other beliefs. But this is really what the offense of the cross is about. A no-works gospel, a sharp division and the exclusivity of the gospel to the point that when you go to somebody, you don't say, add Jesus. You say, abandon everything else and take Him alone. That's offensive to people. So I hope I've helped you with that. That's a tough verse, verse 12, but it's there, I think, for a good purpose to teach that, to show how ridiculous it is to think that you're going to get saved by the physical rite of circumcision. Now, it's obvious because of this verse and all the rest that Paul has taught that he doesn't have a lot of warm, fuzzy feelings for the false teachers. He doesn't care for their brand of teaching. He doesn't want them. He doesn't like them to be in Galatia. He wants them to get out of there. But, and I mean, even and uses this very strong language in verse 12 against them. But let me just highlight that on one side of the offense of the gospel, we cannot use like this passage or other passages as an excuse to be caustic or abrasive or unkind or unloving or whatever against people to whom we share the gospel. The offense of the gospel is built into it. We don't have to feel like the more offensive we make it, the better it is. I mean, the more offensive we are, the better it is. That's not the case. The more winsome we are, the more gentle, the more moderate, the more loving and kind, but direct, certainly, still. It's not loving to hide the gospel from people, folks. It's not helpful to them. It's not being gentle in character to let somebody die and go in their sins to eternal punishment. And so this does not give us license to just, you know, be awful people and have terrible personalities as we share the gospel. But on the other hand, we also have to make sure that we don't become so nice that it changes the content of the message that we're bringing. The gospel is offensive in the senses that we've talked about. That's exclusivity. It's saying that you cannot save yourself, that you are sinful, that you are bad, that you need the cross of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. The gospel has that element that rejects all of man's efforts to be saved. And so it is offensive. It calls people to accountability before a holy God. And most people don't want that kind of accountability. So we can't water down the gospel on the other side to a point where it has no offense. Because if it has no offense in the correct sense of the term, the sense we've used it in this passage, if there's no offense, there's no gospel. I'm saying that we can't enlarge the definition of offense to include our offensiveness, but without true offense, there is no gospel. And so we have to maintain that. You can be direct with somebody and kind and not be harsh and super critical and hypocritical and all of that. You can share with them the true gospel and say, my friend, I am concerned for your soul because the word of God says, if you don't repent, and have faith in Christ Jesus, you will die in your sins. And I'm concerned about you. You can say that very kindly. Try it. Practice it. Tell some co-workers and friends that. And they'll know that you're concerned for them, but you're telling them what you believe to be the truth, which is the truth. So just remember that. No offense, no gospel, but don't add any unnecessary offense to the already offensive gospel. And so let's keep it that way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, for your word. We thank you that the Apostle Paul has made it clear, inspired by God as he was here writing, that he did not preach circumcision. He still was persecuted. The offense of the cross continued and even continues to this day. Help us to recognize that and just be forthright about it, understanding that people will not like the message of Christ, but still faithful to give it kindly to them, souls out there who are dying in their sins. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.